in the book of Genesis, chapter 28, and take as our text verses 16 and 17. The book of Genesis, chapter 28, and verses 16 and 17, which reads in the NIV, "When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it.' He was afraid. This is Nanot. This is the gate of heaven." If I were asked to give a title to this chapter which we have read, I would be tempted to use such a phrase as this: Jacob enmeshed in a net of his own making. Jacob enmeshed in a net of his own making. And how true this is of us all, that we do things that later prove to be a net over which we trip, and in which we are entrapped and entangled, and we cannot get out of it, and the consequences of what we have said or done may follow. This is what we find in the history. You'll remember his history, undoubtedly. You'll remember that as a child, he had been taught by his father and mother of the prophecy made at his birth. You remember that he was one of twin brothers, but Esau was born first and Jacob immediately afterwards. And Jacob was grasping on to his little brother's heel. So he was given the name Jacob, which means someone who removes the heel. But before his birth, his mother, Rebekah, had been told by the Lord that two nations are in your womb and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. So all through his early childhood, he had been taught by his parents that he was going to be the leader in that family, and that his brother would serve him. Now Esau had been taught that as well. And if Esau had sought the grace of God to play second fiddle well, he would have been undoubtedly a great help to his brother. But as we've seen already in previous Sundays, that was not the history of Esau. But Jacob, as a young man, certainly has spiritual desires. There's no doubt about that. Very often commentators and preachers too have lambasted Jacob and said what a rogue he was. Well, the Bible does not justify his sin. The Bible never speaks in defense of the sins of its characters. Nevertheless, to think in ways of that kind is to be thinking unbiblically. In the scriptures, it is obvious that Jacob has spiritual desires. Certainly, he goes about things in the wrong way, but that doesn't alter the fact that he is basically a spiritual man, whereas his twin brother Esau is a carnal person. Esau has no concern about spiritual things. The scriptures give the condemnation of Esau that he despised his birthright. And we mustn't minimize the force of that word, despise. He really couldn't care a fig about spiritual things. And this comes out quite clearly right through Esau's history. But not so Jacob. Jacob cared a great deal about spiritual things. His mistake was not to be prayerful. His mistake was not to allow God to work things out in his sovereign purposes. Jacob's mistake was trying to help God, and in so doing, wove this net in which he was himself enmeshed. You remember what happened? That on one occasion, when Esau came in from hunting and very hungry, and asked Jacob to give him some of the soup that he was cooking on the fire there, and Jacob said, "Well, if you declare to me on oath that you will sell to me your birthright." Now, he needn't have done that. It may very well have been that Isaac, the father, by now, was not really firm enough in his family leadership, and that he was not really disciplining Esau as he ought to have done. Don't forget that by now, both Jacob and Esau were over 40 years of age. And yet, in an Eastern family in those days, the authority of the father was still paramount. Now, Isaac obviously was not doing his job. and he was favoring Esau and showing his favoritism. And therefore Rebekah was reacting by favoring Jacob. And so a division and a split was growing in that family and coming to a crisis point. Now Jacob says to Esau, if you say on oath that you will sell me your birthright, I will give you this too. And the reaction, of course, what's the use of my birthright to me? Now that's the language of an unspiritual man. I am ready to die. That was nonsense. He was not ready to die. He was hungry. He might be ready to faint, but he wasn't ready to die. And therefore, on oath, he declared that Jacob could have his birthright as far as he cared. The birthright, of course, being the privilege of being the leader in the family and the one that would be the spiritual leader. Now, here you see that Jacob, in such an action, aroused the anger of his brother, aroused in his anger a resentment which increased into hatred later on. And then again after that, you recollect that Isaac, thinking that he was going to die, although he did not die for many, many years after this, but thinking that since he was blind and since he was feeling bodily weakness that he was going to die, said to his son Esau, go out into the field and bring me some venison, such as I like, and I will declare God's blessing upon you. Now that is a terrible thing to say. Isaac knew that God had said that Jacob would receive the blessing, that Jacob would be the one in whose family the Messiah would be born, that it was through Jacob's descendants that the seed of woman promised in the Garden of Eden would come. He knew that. And yet here he was seeking to divert the blessing to his favorite Esau. You recollect that the plan was overheard by the wife Rebekah, and how she, always very quick in coming to a decision, urged her favorite son Jacob to dress up in Esau's clothes and to wear the skin of a young goat on his arms to make them hairy like his brothers, and to take goat's meat duly cooked to his father. And so in that way he deceived his father, and the father, thinking it was Esau, pronounced this blessing upon him. When Esau returned and discovered this, his rage knew no bounds, and so he was overheard saying to his two wives or to his servants, we don't know to whom, but in his own private circle, he said, when my father has died, and he can't be long left on this earth now, before long the days of mourning for my father will arrive, and I will kill my brother. Here is the easygoing Esau, suddenly filled with vitriolic hatred, and is absolutely bursting with anger and murderous intentions and thoughts. You know, there is a depth of wickedness in your heart and mine that may be controlled at the moment. It may be controlled by your upbringing. It may be controlled by the laws of the country. It may be controlled by the fact that there's nobody really arousing your anger to a marked extent at the moment. But situation could change, and you could find yourself in an unexpected situation, and that might sort of release the floodgates of wickedness that lie latent in your heart and mine. And we can erupt in a way that we never dreamt was possible. And this is what was happening to Esau. Now clearly Jacob is responsible to a certain extent, but so is Esau responsible for his own personality and his own sin. Well, we find that Rebekah overheard this comment when it says here that Esau spoke to himself. What it really means in the original is that he spoke to his own circle. He spoke to his own inner circle, closest associates, which may very well have been a trusted servant and possibly his two wives. But whatever, Rebekah overheard this remark. And again you see her, typical of her personality, making a quick decision. You remember she made a quick decision when she was offered marriage to Isaac. She made a quick decision here again. And she calls Jacob. And she says, now look, your life is in danger. I've overheard what your brother Esau said. But I also know his temperament, that he's very volatile. He becomes angry very quickly, and he subsides very quickly. So I assume that his anger will pass one of these days. In the meantime, you'd better escape and go to my brother's in Haran, which was 500 miles away. She says, if you don't, I will lose you both in one day. What does she mean by that? Well, if Esau did kill Jacob, then somebody might kill Esau. Or in any case, there'd be such a disruption in the family life that Esau would probably escape. And therefore, she would have lost both her sons. And so she says, flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. And when your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. It seemed an adequate plan. It seemed to be a good move. On the other hand, she does not seem to want her husband to know the real reason for Jacob's departure. And so with a master stroke of diplomacy, as you see in the last verse of chapter 27, she comes to her husband and says, you know, Isaac, she said, you know how distressed we are with these Hittite wives of Esau. If you look back at chapter 26 and the last two verses, it says that when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and also Barsemoth, daughter of Elon the Hittite. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Here were these two unbelieving wives living in the family community here. And she comes to Isaac and said, oh, if Jacob marries a Canaanite, then I'll be demented. To have two Canaanite women here is bad enough, but to have a third Canaanite woman, I cannot survive. Now, of course, Isaac should have undertaken the work of arranging a marriage for his son before this. Isaac himself had had his marriage arranged by his very prayerful and godly father, Abraham. And according to the custom of that day, this had been acceptable. And God had worked in and through the accepted custom of that day. And you'll find that Abraham's servant had gone to fetch a wife for Isaac, and in their early married life, it had been an idyllic marriage. Not until they began to show favoritism to their two sons in different ways did the marriage show any mark of tension. But nevertheless, Isaac himself had been lax. He had not obviously spoken to Esau regarding the importance of marrying a believer, and so Esau had done his own thing and married these two women, both of whom were belonging to a nation and a culture that was not under God's blessing, not the covenant people of God. Now then, says Rebekah, you must do something, Isaac. We must send Jacob now to obtain a wife from our family. You notice that the biblical teaching clearly is that the world was still young, and there had not been sufficient number of generations for any danger to occur from marrying close members of the family. And therefore, you find that this problem had no legislation from God regarding it at this present time. Then you find also that these family members of Rebekah back in Haran, the old man Bethuel, Laban his son, that they did have a belief in God. They'd all accompanied Abraham and his father Terah when they left Ur of the Chaldees. They had some awareness of God. They had some knowledge of him and a certain amount of belief in him. And therefore, Rebekah says, you must send Jacob back to my family to obtain a wife from among them. No doubt, she obtained information from time to time through passing merchants and was aware that there were girls in that family and that they were unmarried. Perhaps that family also was very loath to marry off their daughters to the surrounding pagan men. Well, whatever. Isaac thought this was a good idea. And so he calls Jacob and tells him. And so it would appear as if the command comes from Isaac himself. Now, you may say, this is astute diplomacy. Rebekah never saw her son again. 20 years he was with his relatives in Haran. And when he returned, his mother was long dead. What may seem right to a man, and what may seem clever planning, and clever manipulation, and clever diplomacy, and yet is not according to the will of God, can bring about results that have not been foreseen. And so you find, therefore, that Isaac sends for Jacob and says, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Paddan Aram," that is the district, the Aramean district around the town of Haran. "Go to the house of your mother's father, Bethuel, and take a wife for yourself there from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." And then I want you to notice in the third verse that Isaac now does pronounce a true blessing upon Jacob. "May God Almighty bless you." The name is El Shaddai, and that is the very term used by God himself when he spoke to Abraham back in chapter 17, verse 1. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers at 99 years of age. El Shaddai, God Almighty, will enable you to become the father of many nations." And here you find that Isaac uses this term. "May El Shaddai, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers." He gives him the blessing of Abraham, the blessing that God had given to Abraham. In other words, Isaac has been greatly shattered by the way in which he was deceived, and by the way in which, in spite of himself, the blessing he thought he was giving to Esau actually came upon Jacob. And the recollection of what God had said before the birth of the twins, and the recollection of that prophetic statement that the younger is going to be the one in the line of God's blessing, all that came flooding back to him. And you see the shaken and repentant Isaac here declaring God's blessing upon Jacob, and knowing it was declared upon Jacob. "May El Shaddai bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples." Now, this is something new. Not only that you may increase, but that you may be an entity, that you may be a nation, that you may be a church, that you may be a community of peoples knit together under God. "May El Shaddai, therefore," verse 4, "give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abram." Now, this is the crux of it. This was something that he had not dared say when he thought he was blessing Esau. Because the blessing given to Abraham was this: "In your seed will all nations of the earth be blessed." And that seed is the reference to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. "May El Shaddai give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham, so that you may take possession of the land where you now live as an alien, the land God gave to Abraham." So Isaac goes on his way, having obtained a blessing from his father under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the true blessing, the blessing that has his father's concurrence, and off he goes. But he also knows that he has been deceptive towards his brother, towards his father, that he has entered into his mother's manipulatory schemes, and off he goes that night. Now Esau, at that moment, seems to realize that indeed he had displeased both his father and his mother by marrying these Hittite women. And so he goes and marries a close relative. He marries his niece. He marries a daughter of Ishmael. Ishmael had been dead about 13 or 14 years. He marries a daughter of Ishmael, his father's half-brother. But not remembering that God had declared that the descendants of Ishmael would depart from the way of blessing, and that they were not the covenant people, and that the blessing of God was not going to follow down the generations of Ishmael. And so therefore, taking a third wife from a family that was not under God's blessing was no solution whatsoever. There again you see the unspiritual man's way of thinking. Well, we follow Jacob leaving Beersheba and setting out for Haran, 500 miles distance, and coming to this place called Luz and stopping outside the town that night. Now let's remember, it was about 70 miles as the crow flies from Beersheba to this town of Luz, later known as Bethel. So he wouldn't have arrived there in one day. He would have taken 2 or 3 days at least to arrive there. And when he reached that place, he stopped the night. The sun had set, and taking one of the stones and using it as a headrest, there he lay down to sleep. Now at this juncture, the authorized version gives you a more effective translation in verse 12 and 13. Because the authorized version uses the word behold. It is never used in the NIV. The word behold draws your attention to something important. Now you look at verse 12 and 13, and I'll read it in the authorized version. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am Jehovah, I am Yahweh, God of Abraham. There are certain things that the author here wishes to draw our particular attention to. Three things. Behold, he dreamed. And this was no ordinary dream. And behold, he saw this ladder in his dream. It was more than a ladder. It was a stairway, a broad stairway, leading directly from heaven to earth. And behold, there was communication between heaven and earth. The angels of God were descending and ascending there. Let us remember what it tells us in Psalm 103, that God has many angels whom he uses for our benefit. Psalm 103 and verse 20. It's worth us looking at that statement. Do you believe that there are angels? I met a man whose friend was converted through seeing an angel. Here in the 103rd Psalm and verse 20. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. And this is what Jacob saw. He saw these angels descending to do God's work and returning to receive further commands. The angels of God proceeding from heaven to earth and working on behalf of those who trust in God. You'll find the letter to the Hebrews emphasizing that in the first chapter of that letter. The first chapter of Hebrews and the 14th verse. And this is the statement. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? If you're a Christian, do you realize that God sends his angels to serve you? That his angels are sent to help you? You may not see them, you may not hear them, you may not be aware of their presence, and yet that is their function. When you get to heaven, you will discover to your surprise the number of occasions when your foot almost slipped. Morally, spiritually, even physically, and that the angels of God surrounded you. The Lord Jesus Christ, after he was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil for 40 days, found the angels of God ministering to him. Well, here you see that Jacob's eyes are opened in that dream. Physically, his eyes are closed, but the eyes of his soul are opened, and he understands spiritual truths in a way that he'd never understood it before. Oh, yes, he'd had spiritual desires. Oh, yes, he'd always believed in God. He didn't despise God like his twin brother. He did not despise the birthright and the blessing. He had yearnings and longings after spiritual things. Jacob would be the sort of man, if you asked him when was he converted, he would find it very difficult to say. And yet, here he has an experience of God which was different. And he sees this amazing stairway between heaven and earth. And above it, he sees Jehovah. Notice the word, the Lord. The Lord, that's the title for the covenant God, the God who chose Abraham and said, I will make you a great people. The God who chose Isaac and repeated the same promise. And here is the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, speaking to Jacob. And what is he saying to Jacob? Notice, he is not rebuking him. Oh, isn't that amazing? If you and I had been speaking to Jacob, would we have said, what do you mean by deceiving your father? What do you mean by deceiving your brother? What do you mean by listening to your mother? Why didn't God rebuke him? Listen, Jacob was leaving home rather shattered. He loved his mother. There was great understanding between mother and son. He was leaving home. He'd never left home before. He was in his 40s, but he had never anticipated leaving home. Esau was one who roamed the countryside around, but Jacob was with the flocks and the herds. He was leaving. He didn't even have a tent in which to sleep at night. He was leaving his work, his daily labor. And if you are suddenly compelled to give up a daily routine, you will be disoriented. And here is a man who is leaving with a guilty conscience and also knowing that he has woven a net for his own feet and he's very much enmeshed in it, and he doesn't know what the answer to his problems are going to be. Perhaps he doesn't anticipate that Esau will be so forgetful as his mother thinks he will be. Maybe he understands his twin brother a bit better than his mother did. Maybe he feared ever facing Esau again. But here he is that night. And in his heart, he is desolate. And God is kind. There will come a rebuke to Jacob at a later time, when he is better able to stand it. Be careful how you rebuke people. You can rebuke people at the wrong time. You can grind their face into the ground. You can do more harm by your rebuke. Not because the rebuke is wrong, but because it's given at the wrong time. And God here deals with Jacob very gently and very graciously. And what you see here is the tremendous love of God for an unworthy person. And God says to him, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abram and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. It was an assurance, the very words that Isaac had spoken to him before he left home. Those words are confirmed by God himself. They are written now indelibly upon the heart of Jacob. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. This was the prophecy given to Abraham. You will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And then all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That was the messianic promise given to Abraham and repeated to Isaac. How can all peoples be blessed through you? only through this descendant who will be the Son of the eternal God, even through Jesus Christ. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring and your seed. I am with you. Jehovah is with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back. You may be downhearted. You may be afraid of meeting Esau. You may be afraid of facing up to the consequences of what you've done. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I've promised you. Do you know that love of God? Do you see yourself as an unworthy person? Do you know yourself to be a sinner? Do you know that you have been deceitful or deceptive or unclean or impure or proud or arrogant? Do you know these things? And is your conscience troubling you? And are you saying, well, how can I face the holy God? God has a way of covering your sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. Although the angels are sent to protect you, that stairway that Jacob saw spoke of a communication between heaven and earth that was effective. And as we have seen in that hymn that we sung, that communication now is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you recollect the Lord Jesus Christ when he was gathering his disciples around him, that he converted a man by the name of Philip, and Philip went to get his friend Nathanael? And you find the account in John chapter 1. And Nathanael was found meditating and praying under the fig tree in the back garden of his house. And as Nathanael comes to Jesus, Jesus says, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael said, how do you know me? How do you know my character? And Jesus said, before Philip called you, while you were under that fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael realized that Jesus was omniscient, that Jesus knew his thoughts, that Jesus knew where he was, that Jesus knew what he was thinking about. And he said, well, he says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus said this in the closing words of chapter 1 of John. You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that. He then added, I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. The Son of Man is the stairway. The Son of Man is the communication between heaven and earth. This is what Jacob saw. It was the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate state that he saw above that stairway. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who declared himself to be Jehovah. He is the one who would be with Jacob. And Jesus himself tells us, he is the way unto God. I am the way. No man comes to the Father except through me. Has the Lord spoken to you in that way? Has he said to you, I know you're a sinner. I know you're unworthy. But I am the way back unto God. I am the one who promises to be with you, never to leave you, never to forsake you. I am the one who has come to this earth to cover your sin with my blood. I am the one who has laid down my life on your behalf. Come unto me. And you'll find Jacob awakening from his sleep. Look at his reaction. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely Jehovah is in this place, and I knew it not. Now please don't misunderstand the statement. He is not saying, I didn't know God was here. Of course he knew that God was everywhere. Elohim, God. He knew that God was everywhere. He'd been brought up in a believer's home. He'd been taught from the cradle about God. He knew that God was everywhere in all his power, in all his love, in all his might. Jacob didn't need a vision of this kind to be told that God was in this rocky place. But what he hadn't realized was that Jehovah was there. The God of the covenant was there. And the God of the covenant was renewing the covenant with him. What did he do? He did not dance a jig. He did not dance a jig. He was overwhelmed with awe and with fear and with the holiness of God. Jehovah is in this place, and I was not aware of it. If you had an experience like that, you had an experience of the holiness of God, of the greatness of God. Have you been awed by God? Have you seen him to be God? Not someone to be flippant with, not someone to be light-hearted with, but the Lord God having dealings with your soul and with mine, and has the awe of God's presence ever overwhelmed you? That God has spoken to me. That God has made a covenant with me. That God is promising to protect me. And that he is saying, I am the God of your ancestors. I am your God. I will be with you. I will bring you safely to your journey's end. Jacob, the guilty one, Jacob who had enmeshed himself in this net, here he was being disentangled. Here he was committing everything to God. Something that he knew he should have done long ago. He wouldn't have been in this mess if he had trusted God to grant him the birthright in his own way. If he had trusted God to bring him the blessing in spite of what his father was doing. Here was Jacob now, face to face with the sovereign Lord. Early next morning, at the dawn of day, in this awesome place, with the fear of God upon him, he takes this large bed rest, this rock, and he puts it up on end. He has no animal to sacrifice unto God. He takes a little of the oil that he was carrying with him, and he pours it on that pillar, and says, I name this place Beth-El, which means the house of God. Did he know that his grandfather Abram, in that very place, many, many, many years before, had offered sacrifice unto God, and also named the place Bethel? The people of the district didn't know the word Bethel. Only later, when the descendants of Jacob came back and constructed a town there and called it Bethel, only then was the name known. But here you find that in the family of the redeemed, the name Luz was not used, but the name Bethel was used. And so Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me. Now what that really means, since God will be with me. He's not making a bargain with God. Since God will be with me, and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. Since he's going to be with me, then he shall be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. This was his thankfulness. He said, in whatever way you bless me, if I ever get flocks and herds again, I will consecrate a tenth of them for your service. You notice that the awe of God and the fear of God produces gratitude and love and obedience and a longing to serve him with all your possessions and all your time and all your talent and all that you have. Everything that is within you reaches out unto this merciful God. So therefore he experiences the fear of God, the mercy of God, and his heart overflows with reverence and with worship and with obedience and a desire to serve him with all that he has. Have you and I come to that point? Or have we returned to that point Maybe we have wandered away. Maybe we have known God. Maybe we have become slack. Maybe we have enmeshed ourselves in some way or other that is purely our own fault. Or maybe we have listened to the advice of people who have given us wrong advice. But the result is that we need to come to Bethel again this morning. Now let us remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is the way to God for the first time, and he's the way back to God when you've wandered away from him. And he is renewing his promises, and you say, well, I don't deserve it. Well, no, the Bible says you don't deserve it, but the Lord deals with real people. And he deals with people who are enmeshed in the nets of their own making. God is not dealing with plastic people. He's not dealing with robots. He's dealing with real people. And he knows that real people are sinners. And he knows that real people do make mistakes. And he knows that believers make mistakes. And he knows that believers go astray. And he knows that believers do wrong things. But he is the God who meets believers in the place where they are at the moment. He did not wait until Jacob had traveled further and had repented in some remarkable way. He dealt with Jacob there at the point of his need. And you notice it was God who made the first step. And God this morning is making the first step again towards each and every one of us. And he's urging us to come to him and to rely upon his promises and to become aware of his holiness and his mercy and his love and his ever-present spirit with those who trust in him. But may God grant that we also might be able to enter into this safe and happy shelter that we sang about. O trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet, as to the holy patriarch that wondrous dream was given, so seems my Saviour's cross for me a ladder up to heaven, for his name's sake. Amen.